This tape contains the fifth of a series of teachings on the Book of Revelation, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching is titled Letters to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Wake up, take courage, catch fire. And the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 3.
Book of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the name of being alive, and you are dead. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep that and repent. If you will not awake, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is addressing seven churches in Asia Minor. There's a common theme in these seven letters, of which we've already read four, and I hope to get through the final three today. Common theme is beware, lest the mindset, the worldview, the value system, the lifestyle of the society in which you live creeps inside the church and you don't even notice it. It ends up infecting the life of the church, and you're calling Christian all sorts of things which are really alien to Christ himself. You are set in the world to be salt, to be light, to be life, to be agents of transformation. And the great temptation is always instead to be chameleons of culture. And so we've looked thus far at Ephesus, and we saw that in the city of Ephesus there was much hard work, and yet in the midst of all that hard work they lost the thing that was behind it all. They lost their first love. And just as was true of the city of Ephesus, where they were expending so much hard work to save their harbor, they actually ended up killing it. So in the church, so much hard work, they somehow left out Jesus, and they ended up killing the very source of their life. We looked at Smyrna and saw not a condemnation, but simply a warning and an encouragement. They were a fearful church in the face of opposition, and Jesus said, I know all about death. I'm the one who died and came back to life. Don't be afraid. He who hangs in there, I'll give a crown of life. And then last time we looked at Pergamum and Thyatira, twin churches, twin cities. They were tolerating false and immoral teaching. And a very, very strong warning against that, that if you do not cut that off, if you do not cut yourselves off from it, I will surely come against it, and you'll be caught in the middle of the melee. We come then to Sardis. Sardis is a tremendously wealthy city. Tremendously wealthy city. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, the wealth of Croesus, sometimes Croesus. He was the king of Sardis, and he was reputed to be the wealthiest man in all of antiquity. This was his hometown. The city of Sardis stood at the top of a triangular promontory, and it was overlooking the confluence of three major highways. And it had very, very sheer cliffs on all three sides. So you would have the picture of being in a tremendously imposing, commanding position, overlooking all this system of valleys around it. And it had the reputation, therefore, of being absolutely impregnable. People that wanted to come to this little city of Sardis had to go up virtually unclimbable walls of these cliffs. If that weren't hard enough, in order to make things even more difficult, they erected a tremendous fortification, a city wall all around the top. And so this wealthy city sitting there on top of this little triangle, if you will, had the reputation of being absolutely invulnerable. No way you're going to get into this city. Yet the irony of it was that not once, but twice, it had been taken very, very easily by night. The first time was by Cyrus the Great around 500 B.C. He came through and he saw this city and he wanted it. He wanted its wealth. He wanted its power. He wanted the esteem of being the one who conquered the unconquerable. And so he put out an edict to all of his soldiers. He said, I'm going to reward very generously whoever can figure out how to get into that city and capture it. And so one of his soldiers came up with the bright idea, sooner or later somebody has to come down. And I'll just wait here, and I'll wait. I'll watch until somebody comes down, and however he comes down, we'll go up. And sure enough, he waited long enough, and finally a guard up on top of the city wall dropped his helmet, and it came tumbling down, and the guard had to go down and get it. And so this one soldier watched how he got down to get his helmet. And that night, he and five other men went up that same route, got up to the top, got through the wall, and you know what they found when they got there? Everybody was asleep. They took their reputation so much for granted. Nobody can get in, so we don't even need to post a guard. And six men took the city because everybody was asleep. That's all recorded in Herodotus. You can read that next time you take out your copy of Herodotus. 200 years later, as if it hadn't been bad enough to be taken that way, history repeated itself. You know the old saying about those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it? That's exactly what happened. A fellow by the name of Antiochus came in by night, found it unguarded, and gutted the city. And so Jesus has a very, very sobering word to the church in the city of Sardis. You have a great name. You have a great reputation. But you've fallen asleep at your post. You've taken your name for granted. You're assuming that you've got it all together. And I'm the one who's going to come as a thief in the night. Don't let me catch you sleeping. Don't be asleep at the switch. I will come. You better wake up and repent. You know, there's a great, great danger when a church begins to get a reputation of being an alive church. Yeah? Have you heard that? And you begin to believe it, you know? And you begin to say, well, we haven't arrived, but we sure do have a lot going for us, you know? And you begin to take it for granted. And you can fall asleep at the switch. I remember hearing Terry Fulham say one time that a dead church is just like a dead chicken. It's running around, flapping all over the place, and it doesn't even realize that it's dead. Doesn't even realize that it's already dead. How many churches have a name of being alive and there's all kinds of frenetic activity all over the place, and yet the truth of the matter is it's fallen asleep at the switch. Now life has gone right out of it and it doesn't even know it. Jesus says, I'm coming. Better wake up. Come to a little church called Philadelphia. The angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. I just love that verse. That's worth underlining. Does God have a will for you and are you willing to enter into it? Then don't worry about the door opening. He can open it and no one can shut it. He can shut it and no one can open it. And if your will is in the right place, don't worry about doors opening and shutting. I'm the one who has the key of David, and I open and no one shall shut. I shut and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you were to go around with the mailman on his route, and you were to visit each of these cities and each of these churches, when you finally got to Philadelphia, second to the last, you would probably be impressed with what a scruffy place it was. It had nothing going for it in terms of externals. It was not ancient. It was not powerful. It was not wealthy. It was not beautiful. It was not particularly significant. It was a little church, a little city. The city itself was founded in 140 B.C. as an outpost for Greek Hellenist ideas and activities on the border, just about exactly on the border between Asia and Europe. And it was founded as the city of brotherly love. That was in the very name, just as we've taken that name for our own Philadelphia. It was in an area that was repeatedly devastated by volcanoes. And in fact, it had a little nickname. It was the burnt out land, because you never knew when another one was going to hit. Earthquake and volcanic activity. And so the citizens were continually in a state of uncertainty about what might next happen. They'd come and they'd build up their houses and they'd build up their businesses, and then the earth would shake and everything would come crashing down. Everybody'd have to flee for the hills, and then it would end and they'd come back and they'd rebuild again. And the city just never got anywhere, just kind of always being built up and tumbling down. You can imagine the kind of anxiety that that would produce. But the city had one little point of fame, and it's very interesting how that's reflected again in the words of Jesus. Notice that this, along with Smyrna, is one of two churches for which there's no word of condemnation, no criticism. It's just an assessment of what's going on and a word of encouragement to them. The city had this one little interesting practice. In the center of town was a temple, but not like the temple to Diana. This was not a place of paganism and idolatry. This was more a hall of fame for the prominent citizens in the city of Philadelphia. And therefore, by design, the temple was never finished, because who knows when there might be yet another one who reaches the kind of prominence that we want to honor. And we're going to incorporate him or her into the hall of fame. And the way they did that was they would erect a pillar in the temple, and they'd inscribe the person's name on it. And so anybody in that city had the chance, you know, if you were a good citizen and you made your contribution, there was the chance that your name would be written on a pillar and you'd be incorporated into that temple. Okay? Of course, it was a little bit chancy, because the next time the earth rumbles, your pillar might come down. See? So Jesus says, hold fast, hold fast. You're living through a tough time, and things are going to get worse. Things are going to get worse. The earth will be shaken. But I'm going to write your name and my name along with it, and the name of my God and the city of my God. I mean, there's going to be names all over that pillar, and that pillar is not going to be shaken. Nobody's going to be able to close the door to the temple that I'm building. Would you hold fast in the midst of a time of the shaking of the foundations for Jesus' sake? I want you to notice in the middle of that letter, he says, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. It's an awful lot of teaching going around that says God is somehow going to snatch all of his children out you know, and it's only the guys who are left behind who have to face it. I believe that the word of Scripture here and in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels is that there is an hour coming upon the whole earth. And we're going to go through it. And he says, people are going to be fainting for fear and for foreboding for the things that are coming upon the earth. And it must needs come. But you, when it comes, look up, because it's just a sign that your salvation is that much closer. It's in the book. Check it out. Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. Okay? It is coming. There isn't going to be an escape from the tough times, but he says, I'm going to go with you through them. And he who conquers is going to be a pillar in the living temple. C.S. Lewis had a marvelous little aside on Shakespeare's play King Lear. And in King Lear, there's a part, a character whose part is so minor that he's not even given a name. He's just called First Servant. And everybody else around him is scheming and plotting, and they're involved in all sorts of schemes to you know, get their little piece of the action. Regan and Cornwall and Edmund, and they're all, you know. First Servant has no such plans. But he sees an abomination taking place, the blinding of old Gloucester, and in an instant his sword is out and pointed at the assailant's breast. And then he's stabbed from behind. And that's his whole part, 8 lines. But, says Lewis, if it were real life and not a play, that's the part it would be best to have acted. And I think that the word of Jesus is, out of all these churches, this is the one it would be best to have been part of. Little, unspectacular Philadelphia, who was hanging in there in the midst of tough times. Philadelphia was the last of the 7 churches to fall to the Muslim invasion. And the only way that they could finally conquer the church in Philadelphia was to mow them down to the last man. They went through it to death, and they got a crown of life. You come finally to Laodicea. And Laodicea, I think, in many ways is the most interesting of the churches, and in some ways the most frightening of the situations in which to find oneself. Laodicea is the only one of the 7 for which there is no word of commendation. We've had 2 for which there's no word of criticism, but even those which have very strong criticism have always, to this point, had some commendation and then the criticism. See? You come to Laodicea, there is not one word of commendation. There are 4 principal reasons for this city's fame, and it was a very, very famous city. It was wealthy. Again, we've already seen 2 other cities that were quite wealthy. Ephesus was wealthy, and Sardis was very, very wealthy. But Laodicea also was a wealthy city. And in fact, it was the central banking city of Turkey at the time of this book being written. Sort of the Wall Street of the area. Cicero used to cash his traveler's checks when he came through. Well, sort of. Laodicea was virtually destroyed by the same volcano that had most recently shaken Philadelphia. I believe it was 17 AD. And when that happened, Rome offered help to rebuild Laodicea. And they said, thank you very much, we don't want it. We're a self-reliant, self-made city. We don't need anybody's help. As a matter of fact, that happened twice, that they had been devastated, offered help, and refused it. We can do it ourselves. We don't need anybody. Thank you very much. They were extremely proud, therefore, not only of their wealth, but of their ability to manage it. Secondly, there was a woolen industry in the city of Laodicea that was known throughout the whole empire. They had a beautiful black sheep that produced a kind of wool that's somewhat similar to Angora. And that was only one of many kinds of linens and wools and textiles for which they were famous. They particularly were known for an outer tunic that was called the Laodicean garment. It was sort of the latest thing, see? They were said to be the best-dressed citizens of the empire. Thirdly, there was a great medical center in this city, and people came from all over for various kinds of treatment. But above everything else, the kind of treatment that they came for was for eye problems. And they made a salve out of volcanic ash. Now, whether or not it really had any medicinal qualities, I have no way of knowing. But the theory, the reputation was that this salve which they made could be spread on the eyes and tremendously help whatever your vision problem was. Most of all, they were famous for their water system. Laodicea had no good water sources of its own, no potable water, no drinking water. But they had a remarkable engineering feat when you consider the time in history in which the city existed, where they drilled through solid rock mountain to Colossae. If you look on your map, Colossae's sort of a little bit to the right, a little bit to the east, about 6 miles away. And Colossae had terrific water, both good drinking water, and they also had hot mineral springs, which was part of, you know, the whole area being a sort of a health spa. People would go to the hot baths in Colossae, just as they do various places today. And the Laodiceans had pulled off an engineering feat that was really quite extraordinary, to drill all the way through rock and mountain and pump in hot and cold water from Colossae, all right? And they were very, very famous for that. I mean, you stop and think what that would involve. Have hot and cold running water from 6 miles away. Only problem is, funny thing happened on the way to Laodicea. You pump hot water for 6 miles, and what comes out the other end? Very tepid. You pump nice, fresh, cold, sparkling Perrier for 6 miles, and what comes out the other end? Tepid. Disgustingly tepid. And so everybody marveled at the ambition and at the pumping system, and yet they sort of had to laugh at what dribbled out the other end. See. I want you to hear what Jesus has to say to the church that lived in such a city. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. Cold or hot. You know, be a good frosty high churchman or be a red hot Baptist. I don't care. Be one or the other. Be something. Okay? But because you are lukewarm, tepid, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. This is our lovely Lord Jesus. I don't think you really will find a much harsher word coming from his mouth. That could be translated, I will vomit you out. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Sound familiar? Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You're so proud of all the externals, your Laodicean garment, your sharp eyesight, your wealth, your power, your self-sufficiency. And I look at you, I know your works, and you don't have any of those things. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the exact opposite of the message to Smyrna. You remember Smyrna? Smyrna, he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. To Laodicea, he says, I know your wealth, but you're impoverished. You've got all the externals. You've got all the trappings. You got all the fine robes. You got all the paraphernalia. And you got absolutely nothing inside it. Spirit of the world invading the church. Chameleon of culture. And only a warning, not even an encouragement here, just a warning. You better shape up. Get fired up. Burn with zeal. Isn't it worth being aflame for? Very famous painting by Holman Hunt is in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Perhaps you've seen it or you've seen pictures of it. Picking up on this little comment, I stand at the door and knock. He has a painting called Jesus, the Light of the World. And there's a little vine-covered cottage. And Jesus is coming by night and he's carrying a lantern and it sort of illuminates his face. And he comes and he's knocking on the door. It's quite a profound picture. You stop and think about the one who created us standing outside and knocking. He could have created us without a door if he wanted to. Or having given us a door, when we latched it, he could have knocked it down in a moment. But he stands and he knocks. You look a little bit more closely at the painting, and it's a quite remarkable door. It's very clear that this door has not been opened for years. The vines have grown all over it. And you look even more closely still, and you see there's no outside latch. This door opens only from the inside. And that's the way Jesus has allowed us to be. He's given us the awful prerogative of shutting the door and bolting it and keeping it closed. Isn't it interesting what he just said over here about being the one who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open? And he's given us exactly the same authority in our own personal lives against him. Against him. You can shut the door and he will not open it until you say, come, Lord Jesus, come in. Come into my life. Come and share everything that's mine. We use this often in an evangelistic kind of a way, that he stands at the door and knocks and says, will you let me come in and be your Savior? And it's a beginning point when we open that door for the very first time. But I'd suggest to you that he moves through the house then, and he knocks on each one of the doors. And he won't come into any one of the rooms until you say, come in, Lord Jesus. Come into the study. Come share my desk where I pay my bills and my income tax. Come into the kitchen. Come into the dining room where the family sits. Come into the living room and see what kind of literature we have in our home, how we spend our time in front of the television. Come, Lord Jesus, into the bedroom. Come into the attic. The things in your life that you've locked away and you don't want anybody to see them, Jesus is not going to break down the door, but he stands there knocking and says, I want to see those things with you. I want to walk through your attic and through your basement. I want to share absolutely every aspect of your life, but I will not force myself upon you. You can go on proud, arrogant, considering yourself to have it all together, or you can let me come in and invade what is your privacy. He who opens the door will find that I come in and eat with him, have fellowship with him, and he with me. The real question, confirmation or transformation? If this same living Christ were to write a personal letter to you, or a personal letter to your church, a personal letter to Truro, I wonder what he'd say. Interesting to think about, isn't it? To a church that has lost its first love, the Christ who holds all the churches in his right hand says, regain it. regain it. To a church that is fearful of suffering, the Christ who died and came to life says, "Fear not." To a church that is tolerating false teaching, the Christ who has the sharp, two-edged sword says, "Abandon it. Get rid of it." To a church that has compromised moral purity, the Christ whose eyes are like a flame of fire says, "Repent of it." To a church that is lethargic, that's fallen asleep at the switch, the Christ who comes like a thief in the night says, "Wake up." To a church that is faithful, the Christ who is the holy and true one who holds the key of David says, "Remain so. Remain so." And to a church that is lukewarm, the Christ who himself remained faithful unto death says, "You better get fired up." Peter wrote in his general epistle, "The time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Let's stand and pray together. Edna, would you lead us in a prayer?
Father, we give you thanks this day that thou hast fed us with the food that is convenient for us. We thank you for the comfort. We thank you for the admonition. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that speaks to the deepest part of our being. We give you thanks, Lord, for your anointing upon your word that will accomplish, as we have ears to hear, what the Spirit is saying to us. For this we give you thanks.